Our next hymn will be after our sermon this morning and our scripture reading. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, and I will be reading the first three verses of the book, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the beauty of Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would guide us in our comprehension of these things, but even more importantly, that we would see how these things apply to us, O Lord, today. Use Your Word as that means of grace to accomplish Your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And back when I was in seminary, Charlene and I lived on the second floor of a house. It was a small house. We had a little apartment up in the upstairs of the house, and a knock came at the door, and these two middle-aged ladies came, and I invited them in. They came up and sat with us in our small living room there. And immediately they began to tell me that the wording in our English Bibles was not correct, but with regard to this text of Scripture that I just read this morning, but that the wording was actually not, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. They said, no, they missed putting an A in there, that the Word was a God. And well, you guessed it, they were a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we sat and had a conversation for a little while. And then I think they realized, I didn't let the cat out of the bag immediately, that I was a seminary student, but I reached over and took my New Testament, Greek New Testament, off my bookshelf, and I said, hold on just a second. I said, the original language here, which is Greek, I said, doesn't say that at all. It says that it really emphasizes that the Word was God. And so anyway, we finished our conversation and they left without accomplishing what they had intended to accomplish. But as you can see, this morning is the first Sunday of Advent. We'll be lighting the Advent wreath here for the next several Sundays leading up to the celebration of Christmas, the Incarnation. And so throughout this month, our focus is going to be on that. And this year, I plan to draw from the Gospel of John, to turn our attention to focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ as we see it reflected in the Gospel of John. Now, John is different from the other three Gospels. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And what we find is that each of them, in their own way, approach the whole gospel message basically as a historical narrative going through. Not that John isn't historical as well, but their emphasis is more on the facts and the details. And so we see Mark doesn't even include a section on Jesus' birth. Mark begins at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Matthew, of course, focuses on the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, through the conversation that the angel comes to Joseph, and then, of course, traces Jesus through the genealogy from Joseph back, or from Abraham forward to the time of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. Luke, on the other hand, of course, he starts with Mary and traces back all the way back to Adam. And Luke, of course, is much more extensive with regard to the birth of Jesus, more so than the Gospel of Mark. John, on the other hand, is different John, instead of dealing with the historical facts as they unfold there, leading up to the birth of Jesus, is much more what we would call theological in tone. And my conviction is that John was written a little bit later than the other Gospels. And as one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, pointed out, that John was writing the Gospel in some respects to combat some heresies that were circulating around during that point in time with regard to the identity of Jesus, and especially who Jesus really was, his deity, the very Son of God and God in the flesh. Now, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. The problems that were present in the early church never went away. And we see that reflected, of course, with during the 4th century with a fellow by the name of Arius. Then after Arius, who said no, that Jesus, while he was God-like, was not really God. He was seeking to protect, in many respects, the unity of God and monotheism. And then, of course, we have Socinius, who surfaced there leading up to the days of the Reformation, and then Unitarianism more recently, and then, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses. And there are others, too, that have come down the pike since then as well. But one of the things that I have come to realize is that much of modern-day evangelicalism, the evangelical church, is what I would call faith outcome-based focused. That is, that we become focused on what the church is doing and how the church is able to accomplish the mission of the church, but I often fear that it's to the neglect of the foundations of the historic gospel. So people will able to articulate a doctrine of the Trinity, but rather the implications somehow or other are set off to the side. Now, I realize it's nice to have what I would call measurable results. That's more noses in the pews and nickels in the plate. But my question is, does this come at the expense of the foundations of the gospel itself? And that's one of the reasons why I have chosen this morning to focus on, to draw from the Gospel of John. And here in the Gospel of John, John, of course, he sets the stage with his prologue with these words, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. We know who John is talking about. Later on in the chapter, we jump down to verse 14, and John tells us that the Word became flesh, i.e., the incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that John is talking about Jesus Christ here. But here in the prologue, what John is doing is setting the stage not just for what he wants to say about Jesus' identity, but really for the whole book, the whole Gospel of John. And this morning, as we turn our attention to just these three verses, John teaches us several important things that we want to reflect on today. And the first is a question. My first point is a question, and that is Jesus Christ really God? And the second point that I want to touch on this morning is in the form of a statement, the power of the Word, the power of the Word. Now, many years ago, back in the 1970s, I should say, that was many years ago, wasn't it? My goodness. Anyway, I was a young man then, but there was a young lady who attended another church here in this community, but she was attending a Bible study here out of Grace Church. And so at one of the Bible studies, she was concerned because someone in the Bible study had made the statement that Jesus is God. And so she wrote a letter to her boyfriend who was away at college, and she said, this is what so-and-so said at the Bible study. Now, I've always heard that Jesus is the Son of God, but I never heard of him, heard Jesus called God. And for many, I mean, if you went into a number of churches, perhaps that might be kind of shuffled off to the side. And they might say, well, Jesus was a good man. I mean, he was a great teacher. He had, he was a gifted teacher, taught about all these moral principles and so forth and so on. But to say that Jesus is God, well, it seems so radical to say it so bluntly like that. And yet the fact of the matter is that when we search the scriptures, it's hard to get away from the testimony of the Bible, isn't it? That and not just the testimony of the scriptures as a whole, but Jesus himself. Now I should point out that it's John himself, later on in the Gospel of John, that records that event, that conversation that was taking place between Jesus and his and some of the religious leaders of his day. We think, for example, of they were debating with Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were debating with Jesus in John chapter 8 about Jesus' heritage here. And Jesus began to challenge them and with regard to recognizing who he really was. And at one point, Jesus made the statement there. He says, he said here in John chapter 8, he said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they responded and said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus' response there is so telling because he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, why did he express it like that? Why did he say it like that? The Pharisees knew what Jesus was saying here because he was equating himself with the voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush many centuries earlier, where Moses said, well, whom shall I say sent me? When that voice was commanding him to go down and lead the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, I am that I am. I am that I am. And so Jesus was equating himself with that voice that spoke from the burning bush. Two chapters later, we read there in John chapter 10, where we find that the Jews picked up stones and they were ready to stone Jesus. And Jesus asked them the question, why are you stoning me? Why do you want to stone me? And their response was, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. And of course, Jesus was. This, of course, has been the confession of the church from those early days. And we think about that here in this text of Scripture. John begins the prologue here with the words, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's only two words in Greek, in arche, which translates into three words in the English. But when you think about that, you realize that what John is doing here is he's taking us back to the very first chapter of Genesis, isn't he? Where we read in Genesis, and here it's only one word in the Hebrew language, Bereshit. That is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this was a very important statement in the minds of those that were part of the early church. Because you see, there was a theological struggle that surfaced, as I pointed out, there in the 4th century, where a charismatic figure there in the city of Alexandria in Egypt by the name of Arius. And his contention was that Jesus, though he was God-like, is still a created being, and therefore is not truly God, is therefore less than God. The bishop of Alexandria, by the name of Athanasius, he understood what was happening and how Arius, because he was a charismatic figure, was drawing so many people in the church away from the truth of the gospel. And so he brought this to a head and eventually went up to Asia Minor. And there they held a conference in the city of Nicaea. And they framed what was known as the Nicene Creed. And part of that says that there never was a time when he was not. There never was a time when Jesus was not. And so is this not the point that John himself is making here in these opening words of his gospel, setting the stage for the rest of what he wants to write? And so I want to turn now to the second point that I have here before us, and that is the power of the word. And so here we read in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And not too long ago, I was watching the news on television, and they pointed out that in the night sky at that particular time, that three planets were visible to the human eye: Mars and Venus and Jupiter. I went out and I thought, okay, which of these is actually a planet? You could tell that there were several that were actually brighter than the other stars. I'm not sure I could actually pinpoint Jupiter, or maybe it was Venus or something, but I'm pretty sure that I detected which one was Mars there in the night sky. This is a great lawn to look at the night sky, except if it's too low on the horizon, it's blocked by trees. But anyway, But reading up on that, I realized that, you know, our closest neighbor, Mars, is 34 million miles away. And, of course, you know, the goal of NASA and the U.S. government, I guess, is to send astronauts eventually to the planet Mars within our lifetime. They figure that it will take 6 months, and I'm not sure what the speed, maybe some of you know right offhand what the speed of the spacecraft will have to be to reach Mars, but it'll take about 6 months, and then they'll be on the surface of Mars for a period of time and then eventually come back. So that's a long time. But when you think about it, in comparison to the rest of the solar system, to Jupiter and to Saturn and to Uranus and Neptune and so forth, I'm not sure if Pluto is still a planet or not. Some people say it is and some people say it's not. But anyway, it's irrelevant for our purposes this morning. But the point is that when you think about the farthest galaxies, we've been reading, I've read a couple of things online recently about Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. They sent these up, what was it, almost 50 years ago that they sent these into outer space, and they've passed Pluto and they're out into what they call interstellar space. And they lost contact with Voyager 1, but they were tweaking something in their computer, and it takes, I can't remember how long it takes for messages to get back and forth from these spacecraft, but it takes a long time. And the point is that finally they made contact again. And yet, when you think of that in comparison to the galaxies and the nebula and so forth and so on. And so what John is saying here is that Jesus is responsible for all of this. He made it all. He made the planets of our solar system, and not just Earth, and not only that, but he made the Milky Way, and he made the other galaxies that spread out across the universe. That Jesus made it all. He had his hand in the creation of all of these things. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, and we've been working through Colossians there as our adult Sunday school class. It's a great Sunday school class, and I wish that others of you could attend the Sunday school class. But you think about what the Apostle Paul, here was a man who was a Pharisee, and he opposed this Christian faith, this new upstart religion, because he saw it as heresy. And he opposed it vehemently until he was confronted by Jesus Christ himself. And so here the Apostle Paul writes here in his first letter to the Colossians, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And isn't this what the author to the Hebrews says in his letter as well, what you heard for the call to worship this morning, where the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so once again, we think of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at each point, with each passing day, God spoke. And he said, let there be a sky, let there be planets, let there be a moon in the sky, let there be life on the earth. At each point, by the word of his mouth. And so the question that we would have in our minds, and understandably so, is that how is it that a tiny little baby who is born on one day in a little out-of-the-way place like Bethlehem and in a cattle stall and placed in a manger, a little baby like that that needed to be nursed and needed to be cuddled and needed to be changed, could be responsible for the existence of the heavens and the earth? You see, this is, of course, the mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? And it is a mystery to our human minds. But all we have is the declaration of Scripture in Jesus himself. J.I. Packer, the theologian, said, "In the incarnation, we have two mysteries for the price of one. We have multiple persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have both human and divine natures in one person." The people of Jesus' day, of course, when Jesus was grown, and in the course of his ministry, his earthly ministry, were taken aback by Jesus' miracles. When they saw Jesus, realized that he had changed water into wine miraculously. When they witnessed him healing those who were sick, the lepers and the deaf and the blind. And when he fed the 4,000 and when he fed the 5,000. And when he cast out demons. Jesus was performing these miracles. Even the religious leaders, such as Nicodemus, they knew that he was a teacher who had come from God because of the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing. And then, of course, you think of the 12 when Jesus was on the boat, sound asleep. And they were panicked because a storm came up and they were afraid that the boat would be swamped and they would drown. And they woke Jesus up and Jesus stood up and spoke to the wind and the sea. And wind and the sea obeyed. And their response is, "What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this?" We think of our Lord Jesus early on in his earthly ministry when he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, his hometown. And he took the scroll of Isaiah, Charlene was drawing from Isaiah this morning, took the scroll of Isaiah and he read that passage that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 61 in our Bibles. And he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people were sitting there in the synagogue watching him. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And like the crowds that were gathered there in Galilee early in Jesus' ministry, when he taught them from the scriptures, and they were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. But perhaps they were most unsettled early there in Jesus' ministry when Jesus was gathered, had a crowd around him, and the crowd was packed so tight that some of those that were outside wanted to, their friend to be healed, and so they cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus' response there initially was, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders said, that's blasphemy. Only God could do that. But you see, the point is, of course, is that we have who Jesus really is here in the gospel, don't we? I began my sermon this morning by pointing out that the prologue to John's gospel really sets the stage, tells us about Jesus' identity, perhaps more clearly than any of the other Gospels, although the Gospels point it out. You think of the message to Joseph there, fulfilling the words of Isaiah, and his name shall be Emmanuel, and Matthew fills in the blank and says, which means, incidentally, God with us. But then, of course, Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, John tells us right there near the end of the gospel why he wrote his book, didn't he? And so we read in John chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It was just a short time before that, Jesus with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus, in his beginning of his, what we refer to as his high priestly prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, these things are written that we might believe. That we might believe. I'm pretty sure that I told you about an incident that happened many years ago, a ministerial meeting that we had in a community that was in a different state. And we would rotate the devotional around to whoever was hosting, because we would meet there at that particular church on that particular time. And so it was my turn, and I hosted, and we had a devotional and so forth, and we drew from various passages in the Bible, and we drew from the Heidelberg Catechism, and we ended up by singing the hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood, and that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Later on in the meeting, there was a Unitarian pastor there. And I say that with a certain measure of hesitation. But anyway, he was there. And at a certain point in the meeting, I observed and watched him push his chair back from the table. His face got, it got red. And he stood up and he slammed his hand on the table and he yelled, I am not a Christian. I am not a Christian. I will not call Jesus Lord. I was saddened by his outburst. But I was also equally dismayed that some of my evangelical brethren didn't understand what had just gone down. You see, the point is that this is the heart of the gospel, one of the foundations of the gospel message. And so as I conclude this morning, what I want to ask, the question is, do we hear Jesus' voice of authority? And will we call him Lord? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that what the gospel means is that Jesus Christ, very God of very God, came and took upon himself human flesh and gave his life for us, that we might have eternal life. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I would like for us to stand and sing that hymn that I just made reference to, hymn number 455 in our hymnals, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," hymn number 455. And I'm going to have our elder Tom come and join me at the table this morning as we sing this together.
Thank you.
Amen. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I'd like for you to take the insert in your bulletins. And those of you who would like to move forward, encourage you to move forward. We are a fellowship of God's people. We are celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Plenty of space up here toward the front. And lots of open places here. And open seats. And bring the insert in your bulletin with you with the confession of sin and the assurance of salvation. And come on forward here. And you can be seated once you move forward here. Our confession of sin and assurance of salvation is drawn from the scriptures. Perhaps you've noticed this. And so if we take these together, we'll read together the dark-colored print, and I will read the assurance of salvation in the light-colored print together. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. For our sake, he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And together, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have indeed sinned against you and sought to be as gods unto ourselves, O Lord. And so we confess our sin before you, and we confess that we are not worthy to enter into your presence. We are not worthy to partake of this bread and to drink of this cup. But we recognize that in these elements this morning, Father, we have a manifestation of the gospel. And that is that in Christ, as we are united to Christ and in Christ, that we are welcomed into your presence, and you see the righteousness of your own Son, Jesus Christ, in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would take these elements this morning and use them as a means of grace to strengthen us in our faith, strengthen us in our conviction, strengthen us in our resolve to serve you. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you. Eat this in remembrance of him. In the same way, after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have invited us to this table this morning. This signifies our union with Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, our final hymn is the Gloria Patri, and some of you may know it by heart, and Tim, there's several tunes to it. What were you going to play, 735? 735, so anyway, if you need the music, the words are the same, so, and go ahead and play through it, Tim, because it's been a long time since we've sung this together.
Thank you.
Amen. And now may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.